A world in trouble. War, terrorism, crime, poverty and famine, and terrifying diseases ravage our world. Where is it all going? Ancient prophecies foresaw our time and tell us there is hope. Hope for today, for our families, for tomorrow. Join Gary Gibbs as he makes Bible prophecy easy to understand in Prophecies of Hope.
I'd like to welcome you to Prophecies of Hope. We have an interesting study today. We're looking at Revelation's two women. You know, the Scripture says a lot about God's people and about His church. In fact, the Scripture tells us, as you turn your attention to our screen, that the church is to be the light of the world. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden." You know, the purpose for the church is to be light to the darkness. The Scripture says that those who are lost are in darkness, and the devil has blinded their minds lest they see the glorious light of the gospel shining through the face of Jesus Christ. And the church is to be a reflection of the light of Jesus, of the light of God, to dispel the lies of Satan. You know, Satan's darkness is he tells lies about who God is. He tells lies about what it means to understand how to live forever. You know, that was the devil's first lie to Adam and Eve, wasn't it? He said, you know, God says if you want to live forever, you obey Him and you don't eat of this tree. And Satan says, no, you don't have to worry about what God says. You just eat and it will give you natural immortality. And so he tells lies. He says that we inherently have immortality, that we never die. God says, no, if you sin, you die. And so all of this darkness, all of these lies of Satan are to be dispelled by the church of God to shine light in the darkness that people will see that there's a better way to live. There's a God up above who loves us and who sent His Son here to die to save us from Satan and his sins. That's the purpose of the church. In order to do that, the church needs to fulfill the prayer of Jesus. It needs to be one. The Apostle Paul put it this way. He said in 1 Corinthians 12:25 that there should be no schism in the body. In other words, the church shouldn't be divided. The church shouldn't be fragmented. Because as the church divides, the light disperses and the light doesn't light the path to Jesus. You know, we have so many churches today, thousands of different denominations with thousands of different creeds and beliefs. Yet, we are all reading how many books? One Bible. We read one Bible, but we have conflicting beliefs. You have churches that believe you don't have to be baptized, or there is no baptism other than accepting Jesus as your Savior. You have churches that teach we're baptized by immersion three times. Others teach you're baptized one time. Some people teach you're baptized in the name of Jesus only. Some teach you're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Some teach you're sprinkled. Some teach you should be poured. We're all reading one Bible, and the Bible says in Ephesians 4, there's only one baptism, but we've come up with numerous baptisms. And we build our churches around these different doctrines. And we've become fragmented because we favor our pet theories and our pet doctrines rather than putting aside our traditions and saying, what does the Bible say? Can you say amen? And so that's one of the problems we have in the church. Even though Paul said, I would wish that there are no schisms, we find that we have a multiplicity of churches, a plethora of churches, all saying that they're leading to heaven, and yet they all have different roads and even conflicting roads to get there. What is Jesus' plan and desire for His church? Is this what He intended? Let's look at it in Scriptures. John 17, verse 21. He says His prayer is that they all may be one, as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they all also may be one in Us. On the eve of Jesus' death, He's praying for His infant church, His believers. And He says, I pray that they may be one. God never intended His church to be fragmented and contradictory. Because as we contradict one another and as we contradict the Bible, we lose credibility with the lost world. I've traveled around the world. I've been in Hindu countries. I've been in Islamic places. I've been in atheistic and agnostic places. And I find that the problem they have with Christianity is this plethora of churches. They say, how can you be worshipers of God when you all disagree? How can you do that? You're reading one book, and it confuses them. That's why Jesus prayed that his church may be one. So we have to ask the question, if that was the prayer of Jesus, and if that's the way the early church started, how did Christianity get so divided then, like we see it today? The scriptures actually predicted it. God foresaw it. He told us it was going to happen. Acts 20, verse 28, the Apostle Paul is giving instruction to the early church there in Ephesus. He says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock to shepherd the church of God. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Now let's talk about these wolves that come in to the flock. Do wolves come in, according to Jesus, as wolves, or do they deceive? How do they come in? He says, beware of wolves coming to you in what type of clothing? Sheep's clothing. And so these wolves come in and they sneak in sheep's clothing in order to devour the flock. And the Apostle Paul says, I know this after my departure, after I leave, after the disciples pass off the scene, the savage wolves will come among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, notice the attack is coming from within the church. From among yourselves, men will rise up speaking what type of things? Perverse things. So they have mouths speaking perverse things, perverse doctrines, and they will draw away the disciples after themselves. You see, the teachers in the Christian church are to draw people to God. They are to point people to God and how to worship and how to serve God purely. That is the intent of biblical doctrine. But here we see that there will be wolves who will arise in the Christian church who will instead draw people to man and follow man. They will preach wrong doctrine. Paul talked about this many times. You read about it in 2 Thessalonians 2. You read about it in, I believe it's 2 Timothy chapter 4, where he says in the last days that people will have itching ears and they will heap to themselves teachers who will teach them fables instead of truth. Over and over again, the scripture talks about how the church will be fragmented. It will fragment because of false teachers within it. We've read about this many times, especially in the book of Daniel. When we looked at Daniel 7, 25 and Daniel 8, where it talks about the little horn, how he would think to change times and laws. In Daniel 8, how he would cast the truth down to the ground and practice and prosper. This is the great falling away from truth that the Bible predicted would happen. And we saw it happen in the Christian church. It's a matter of history. It's a matter of fact that the Christian church started off pure, following the Bible, the teachings of Jesus, and the teachings of the disciples. And that's where we get the New Testament from. But that over time, as the church was persecuted, they ended up compromising and surrendering their faith. You know, in the first century AD, the Christian church came under fierce persecution by the pagan Romans. I mean, we read about it right there in the New Testament. People giving up their lives, dying for their faith. All of the disciples except one died a martyr's death. You know how Peter died? Peter was crucified upside down. He didn't think he was honorable enough to be crucified in the same position as Jesus, so he requested to be crucified head down, upside down. Others lost their heads. They were killed. The only one who did not die a martyr's death was the Apostle John, and they tried to kill him. You know how they tried to kill him? They boiled him in oil, and it didn't hurt him at all. Can you imagine? I bet he was in there just kind of lathering down his skin, just saying, oh, I'm getting baby soft skin right now. You know, what do you do with a guy that you can't boil to death in oil? They said, let's ship this guy off out to Patmos. They put him out on Patmos, and there God had a work for him. God gave him the revelation that we've been studying in this series. And so they all died a martyr's death. Why did they die that way? Why did tens of thousands of Christians in the first and second century die for their faith? Because they would not compromise in the slightest. You know, we live in such a pluralistic society that has been infiltrated with secular humanism and moral relativism, that we don't understand what it means to stand for something and to die for something anymore. You go over to the former Eastern Bloc countries or the USSR, and you will find Christians that gave up everything for their faith. They didn't get privileges or jobs. They couldn't feed their family. They might not have had heat in the winter because they chose to be a Christian. And because of that choice, they were persecuted. In the first century, people wouldn't cast a little incense in front of an idol, even though they knew the idol was nothing, because they would not compromise. They'd rather die than compromise. But what happened in the early Christian church is these Christians, as they were killed and as they were persecuted, as they were driven out into the wilderness areas, there were other Christians who began to compromise in centers like Rome. They began doing things and courting the favor of the state so that you come to the time of Constantine and you find that you end up with two branches of the church. You've got the faithful church that is driven into the wilderness, that is in hiding in order to remain alive. And then you've got the state church, the compromised church, that is giving in to the pressures of the state. Yes, they still practiced their religion, but they practiced it in a compromised form. And so we have right there the beginning of the fragmentation of the church. And God never wanted that to happen, though he said with his foreknowledge it would happen. He saw the infiltration of the church. Now, will God always allow it to remain this way? Our next question asks that. Will Jesus allow his sheep to remain scattered? In John chapter 10, Jesus says this, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." You see, Jesus didn't say, "I'm going to call my sheep, and there will be 10,000 flocks and one shepherd." He says there will be what? One flock and one shepherd. And so the sheep, as they're grazing on the hillside, and the Middle Eastern shepherd was watching the sheep graze, and they might be grazing with other sheep from another flock, that Middle Eastern shepherd could call his sheep and they would come because they knew their shepherd's voice and they would follow him as he walked away. You know, a shepherd doesn't drive his sheep. The shepherd walks and the sheep follow him. You see, you drive goats, you lead sheep. And that's why Jesus says when he comes, there are going to be two types of people. There are the goats and the sheep. And we want to be sheep, right? You don't want to be some smelly old goat that you got to be driven. You want to be a sheep that follows. And Jesus says the way he attracts his sheep is they hear my voice and they follow. There will be one flock, one shepherd. And so what God is doing in the last days is he is calling people by his voice. And where do we find his voice speaking to us? We find it speaking to us in our conscience. But how is our conscience educated? It's by the Word of God. In here we have the Word, we have the voice of God that speaks to the soul. And so what God is doing is he's calling people by his Word to follow him. That's why there's power in the study of the Word of God. There's power in the preaching of the Word of God. Our next question asks, will all the truths of God be restored before Jesus returns? As he is calling people by his Word, he begins restoring the truths of the Word of God that have been lost through the compromised church of the Middle Ages. See here in the book of Acts how the Apostle Paul said this would happen. In Acts chapter 3, verse 20, it's actually Peter said this, "that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things." Now I want to break this down for you a moment. It says here that the heavens must receive Jesus. Newer translations simply translate, the heavens must retain Jesus until something happens. He says he wants to send Jesus, but the heavens must retain him until a certain time. What is that time, class? The times of restoration of all things. So something has to be restored before Jesus will come back. And he tells us, as we continue reading, what those things are. "Which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since when?" Since the world began. You see, how many of you believe truth matters? Can I see your hand? Truth matters. How much does truth matter? Jesus said in John 17, 17, "Sanctify them by your" what? "Truth. Your word is truth." Do you think the devil hates truth? Let me see your hands. Does the devil hate truth? How much truth would the devil like to destroy and hate? All of it. But wouldn't he be happy to destroy 10% of it? 20%, 50%. He's happy with any advance he can find against truth. Because, you see, every bit of truth matters. Because truth has a sanctifying influence on God's people. And the devil's attack is against the truth. Jesus said it is truth that sanctifies us. Truth, the word of truth, sanctifies us. And Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5, may you be sanctified wholly, spirit, soul, and body. The word of God sets God's people apart. And to the degree that Satan can cast truth to the ground, to that degree he keeps us from receiving the salvation influence and the sanctifying influence of the Spirit of the Word. And so it's very important. Truth matters. And this is why the Bible says that God will be restoring all things, all those truths spoken by the mouth of his prophets, going all the way back to when? When the world began. So God's going to restore all those lost truths before Jesus comes, because truth matters. That's why you have the Word of God. You know, if truth didn't matter, why did God give us such a thick book? You get me? If truth didn't matter, why did he give us all those teachings? It's because truth matters. Truth counteracts the error and brings us to God and does something in our life that prepares us for God's presence. But the church compromised and a lot of truth was lost. It's a matter of history. It's a matter of fact. We read here from Catholic Cardinal John Henry Newman in his book, The Development of Christian Doctrine, where he's showing how the Christian church developed its teachings. And he says, we're told by Eusebius, an ancient historian, that Constantine, the Roman emperor, in order to recommend the new religion, the Christian religion, to the heathen, transferred into it all the outward ornaments to which they, the heathen, had been accustomed in their own religion. Then he starts listing these. He says the use of temples, those dedicated to particular saints, incense, candles, holy water, processions, turning to the east, images at a later date, all are of pagan origin and sanctified by their adoption into the church. And so as you go back in history, you will see that there are so many things that have been brought into the church that are of pagan origin. And the only reason they got into the church is because the church says we have the ability to do that. We have the ability to choose to bring paganism into the church because we are God's spokesperson on earth. We are the vicar of Christ. And this thing, you see, just carried on to extremes. Here recently, we heard from the Pope in reported in Time magazine, 1996, November 4. Did God create mankind in his image, as the Bible says? Or did humans evolve from animals, as Darwin theorized nearly 150 years ago? The author of this article in Time asked. And he goes on, he says, according to Pope John Paul II, evolution may be the better explanation. Weighing in on a debate that has divided Christians for decades, the Pope declared that evolution is, quote, more than just a theory and is fully compatible with the Christian faith. And so we find the church has strayed so far in many ways, and not just the medieval Roman church, but we find the Protestant churches have also strayed very far. Much of it is a leftover, it's remnants left over from the medieval Roman church. We find that we may, in some of our churches, we do not light candles to dead saints. We don't pray to dead saints, but we still believe that when you die, you go immediately one place or the other, and we are susceptible to the spirits of devils who personate these dead saints. And so we see that we have not remained unscathed by the great falling away that the Bible predicted, the casting of truth down to the ground. We need truth restored. Now, what you see happens is that God, not only did he predict this fragmenting of his church, but he also depicted it in symbolism in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, you will find two women, the two women of our subject tonight. You will see in Revelation chapter 12, the pure woman that represents God's pure church. And then you will also see the false harlot woman who represents the false church. We're going to look at each of these women and see what the Bible says about them in this lesson. So let's begin. How does God describe his church in Revelation? Let's look at that pure woman as she's described there in Revelation 12, verse 1. It says, John saw a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was called up to God and his throne. Who is that male child? It's Jesus, that's right. Revelation 19 says he would rule with a rod of iron. It's Jesus who was called up to God and his throne. And Jesus came from the woman. He came from God's church, and the church at that time was Israel. But Jesus said in Matthew 21:43, he said that this kingdom will be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And when the Jewish nation rejected the gospel, God moved on to his Christian church who would fulfill the mission to be light to the world. And so we find that the church continues on. The church never stops. God has his church. And we see in Bible prophecy that a woman represents God's church. 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul writing to the New Testament church says, "I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." He says in Jeremiah 6:2, "I've likened the daughter of Zion to a lovely and delicate woman." And so God's church is represented here by a pure woman. And here in Revelation 12, you see this woman clothed with the sun, the brightness of the glory of the gospel. The moon is under her feet. The moon reflects the light of the sun. It represents the Old Testament sanctuary service. That was a reflection of the Son of God who would come, who would shine the true light. And then we find she's got 12 stars on her head, representing the 12 apostles who were to share the light of truth. And we have the 12 prophets and patriarchs in the Old Testament who founded the Old Testament church. And so you see here the church of God shining forth the knowledge, the true knowledge of God, being the light to the world as she's clothed with the sun. So you've got her there in Revelation chapter 12. But then you have this other woman in Revelation 17. What other woman is depicted in Revelation? We read here in verse 3 of Revelation 17. "And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." Here you see an adulterous woman. She is a harlot. She is a prostitute. But she is a woman and she has daughters who are harlots. What does it mean that she is an adulteress? We read over in James 4, verse 4, what spiritual adultery is about. He says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And God says that this woman, this harlot woman, is running around on him. She's not the chaste virgin that the Apostle Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians 11. No, she's a harlot woman. She was betrothed to Christ, but she has now committed spiritual fornication with the world. She has compromised her covenant to live only for Christ. She is living for the world. So you have the two women representing two churches, one faithful to Christ, the other unfaithful to Christ. Let's look at who these two women are. You will see that they are given definite characteristics. Let's start with the mother church of Babylon. We're reading about her there in Revelation 17. There are 5 characteristics. You'll see there that she's arrayed in purple and scarlet. She's adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. We are told that she sits on 7 mountains. She is drunk with the blood of the saints and the martyrs in verse 6. And we read there that she reigns over the kings of the earth in Revelation 17, verse 18. And then over in Revelation chapter 18, we read that people are to come out of her, lest you share in her sins and receive of her plagues. So she is a church, instead of bringing people back to God, she is promoting sin. Now, as you look at these 5 characteristics, I want to suggest to you what Christians have understood for centuries, that this is fulfilled in the mother church of the medieval Roman church. Let's look at it. The official colors are purple and scarlet. This woman is clothed in purple and scarlet. The official colors of the medieval Roman church are indeed purple and scarlet. You cannot miss it. You go to the Vatican, purple and scarlet is everywhere. The Roman church sits in the city of Rome, which is called the City of 7 Hills. This was a key feature that that Luther and other Protestant reformers who originally were members of the church identified as a key characteristic of who this woman is, the city of seven hills, the city of Rome. It persecutes the saints. The church has admitted that. The church is a matter of fact of history. The church killed millions, some estimate 50 million Christians who didn't go along with the compromises there in the Middle Ages, lost their lives in brutal ways simply because they wanted to follow the Bible instead of the teachings of a compromised church. Reading from the Western Watchman, a Catholic paper, the Catholic Church has persecuted. When she thinks it's good to use physical force, she will use it. We look at the fourth characteristic, that it would have power over the kings of the earth, and we see that the papacy is a unique church. It has courted the favor of kings and has been a political and religious power down through the centuries. It definitely has power with the kings of the earth. Alexander Flick, in his book, The Rise of the Medieval Church, says, at least in theory and claim, the church is the ruler of the whole world in temporal and spiritual affairs. That's how the church sees itself. That's why it's involved in geopolitics, because it sees itself as the final arbiter of faith, and it is to use the powers of the state. The Vatican is a state in itself. It is its own nation. It is sovereign. It prints its own money. It has its own laws. It has its own law enforcement. And it is its own nation. It is a nation and not just the church. It has power over the kings of the earth. And then the fifth point, it is the mother of sins. Babylon is noted there in Revelation 18 and 17 that it is the one that promotes sin. And the scripture gives us a very specific and not a vague definition of what sin is. 1 John 3:4. Would you like to read it together with me out loud? Let me hear you. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. You see, Babylon promotes the breaking of God's law. It says, come out of her that ye be not partakers of her sins. Babylon is against God's law and against God as it's involved in this spiritual adultery. And we see that the church indeed has promoted this breaking of God's law in many ways. One that we've mentioned repeatedly is in regard to the Sabbath. We read here the church changed Sabbath to Sunday. This is from a Catholic source. All the world bows down and worships upon that day in silent obedience to the mandates of the Catholic Church. But we find that it breaks God's law in many ways. The second commandment says, thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image or bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. And yet the church is full of images. And so it doesn't matter how you number the commandments, but one of them says, do not make graven images or bow down thyself to them. Yet it does that. And there are many other things where it transgresses against the law of God, but the church believes it can change and abrogate the laws of God. And so we see that it is definitely an institution, a church that promotes the breaking of God's law. Now, the Bible calls this church Babylon, and that was understood in the first century to refer to Rome. We read here from Carl Keating in his book Catholicism and Fundamentalism, and on page 200, he says, Eusebius Pamphilius, writing about 303, noted that it is said that Peter's first epistle, 1 Peter 5:14, was composed at Rome itself, and that he himself indicates this referring to the city figuratively as Babylon. And so Babylon was a code word for Rome. And so we see that the mother of harlots named mystery Babylon. All those five identifying features are fulfilled in the medieval Roman church. But it doesn't end there. Did you notice? Who else is a part of Babylon? We read here in Revelation 17:5 that on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great. She is what? The mother of harlots. Now, if a woman represents a church, and she is the medieval Roman church, she has daughters who also are harlots. So she has churches that have spawned from her that also are not faithful to the husband, Jesus Christ, who are running around, and they are harlots as well. Now, what I'm going to share with you here as we look at this scripture is not popular, and I do not like having to say this. But as we look at the scriptures, you have to say, okay, who is the mother? And as you go back and study it and you look at these five identifying features, you are in good company when you realize that all the Protestant reformers, and you can come right down to the Methodists and Wesley and them, they all saw this as being the harlot Babylon in Rome. But then as you look at the daughters, you have to say, well, daughters, they're churches as well. Who are they? And you go to the Mother Church of Rome, and she says this. This is from the Catholic website, newadvent.org, which is a Catholic encyclopedia. The term Mother Church, however, is applied to Rome, has a special significance as indicating its headship of all churches. You see, the Mother Church, Rome, teaches and believes that it is the only true church, and that all the Protestant churches that broke off from it, that spawned from it during the Reformation, are its daughters to come back eventually to the Mother Church. And this is a cardinal belief of the church. You will find it mentioned over and over again. How many of you have ever heard the church called the Mother Church? You ever hear the Catholic Church say that? So it's not foreign to us. Well, if it's a mother, then it's got children, right? And the church claims that its children are the other churches. Now, hold on to your seats. I'm going to share something with you that as Christians from all different faiths, we have to seriously consider objectively. Because when we start talking about family, then we find that we lose objectivity. It's like one day I was driving into town in Lancaster, Massachusetts, and I saw a bunch of boys fighting together. And I drove up and I saw them fighting, and I thought, they shouldn't be doing that. So I hopped out and I broke them up, especially because one guy was a whole lot bigger than the other. And I thought, well, that's not quite fair. Let's even this up here. Broke them up. So what are you fighting about? And the little boy said, he said something against my mother. You know, there was no way he was going to win that fight. But you don't talk against his mother. He was going to fight this big guy because he was talking against his mother. And it's like that with the church. And sometimes we lose objectivity, and we have to remember we are all Christians. Can you say amen? That's the thing that unites us. We might belong to different denominations and different churches, but ultimately we've got to put denominationalism aside, and we have to say, what says the Word of God, right? To say, what does the Father say? Let's stop worrying about what the mother says. Let's look at what the Father says, and then we can come back to the Word of God. So we become objective. And I want you to put on that objectivity now as we look at what the mother says about the daughters, and we look at what the Father says about what the children should be. Now, the Mother Church is the medieval Roman church. All the churches that spawned off of it are the Protestant churches that are following her teachings. What one teaching above all others does the Mother Church say is the sign that these are her daughters? Going right from a Catholic source, Reverend John A. O'Brien, The Faith of Millions, published 1974. He says, Sunday observance remains as a reminder of the Mother Church, from which the non-Catholic sects broke away. He's referring to Protestantism. Like a boy running away from home, but still carrying in his pocket a picture of his mother or a lock of her hair. And so the church says, listen, we are the Mother Church. And to prove that, all of you Protestants that are keeping Sunday, you really love mommy. Because you're carrying Sunday. The Bible doesn't teach Sunday. The Bible teaches Saturday. We've read quote after quote from Catholic sources indicating that and substantiating it. So the church says, you really are children because you got mommy's picture in your pocket and it is Sunday. Now, over and over again, the church builds this case. Now, that's not the only locket of hair our churches have carried from home. We find that the eternal, immortal soul is also a teaching that comes out of Roman Catholicism that is not taught in the Bible. The Bible teaches that you sleep until the resurrection. And we find that has been carried over into other Christian churches. And as you look at the different Protestant churches that broke off of Rome, you discover that various ones carried different aspects of Romanism with it in the Protestant Reformation. I love history. And you might be able to tell that as we've studied through prophecy. History reveals what's happened in the past and is a lesson that we don't repeat its mistakes in the present and in the future. So it's very instructive. What happened with the Protestant reformers is they were coming out of such darkness from the medieval times, from the Dark Ages, that as they learned truth, Luther learned the truth that salvation is by grace through faith. That he didn't have to climb the stairs there in Rome to earn salvation. He didn't have to flog himself or do these works of penance in order to have salvation. Salvation came by a free gift of Jesus Christ. Can you say amen to that? You see, we don't earn it. It's a free gift. As Luther learned that, he got up from those stairs, climbing them there in Rome, and he said, I don't have to do this anymore. The Bible says it's a free gift of salvation. And when he tried to share that with the church, the leaders of the church would not change. And that's one thing you will find about the church, about Babylon and other churches, is these institutions do not change. Individuals can change, but the institutions themselves do not change because they are seated in their traditions in cement. And so Luther, not wanting to leave the church, found himself in a dilemma. If he was going to be faithful to the Word of God, he had to leave the church. And he did. And we had the founding of the Lutheran church there. But Luther took Romanism with him, you see. You know, he still did not accept that the bread was not the real presence of Christ and the wine was not the real blood of Christ. And there were other things like infant baptism that he had a hard time getting away from and getting back to the Word of God. However, he had contemporaries around him, fellow reformers. They understood these things. And so they would pick them up. And you saw that the Protestant Reformation started fragmenting as some were willing to accept some truths and get away from the error of the Middle Ages, and others were willing to accept other truths. But you did not find them accepting all the truths. And so the churches began developing around their leaders around certain truths. You had the Baptists around the teaching of baptism by immersion. And you had all these different churches developing as time continued around certain restored truths. You know, the followers of Luther would go as far as Luther, and then some would say, hey, but there's more light than what Luther had. And the church would say, yeah, but this is as far as Luther went. This is as far as we will go. And those people, in order to be loyal and faithful to the Word of God, had to leave their church, and they started other churches. And so that's how you see the division of the church from the Lutherans to the Presbyterians and on to all these different denominations. It's because God had faithful people who wanted more light, they saw more light, and they tried to adopt it in their church, but the church was not flexible and open, so they had to move on and start another. And so what we see here is that even though they moved on and they started other and they circled some other doctrines from the Bible, they all maintained one key teaching, in fact, two. One, the Sunday Sabbath that unites them back to the Mother Church of Rome, but they also kept this teaching of the natural immortality of the soul. So we see who Rome is. We see that Rome has daughters. We understand now why she has daughters, all these other churches. But now let's see, does God have a people who are coming back to the Word of God? Let's look at this other woman in Revelation, chapter 12. Can we identify her, the pure woman in Revelation? We go here to Revelation 12, 13, and we see that when the dragon saw that he'd been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But when the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she's nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the face of the serpent. The devil persecuted God's true saints during that 1260-year period that we've studied, when the papacy came to power in 538 A.D., and then the pope was taken captive in 1798 A.D. During that time, the church fled into the wilderness, it says there in Revelation chapter 12. And so during that 1260-year period, the church is in hiding, God's true people, and they literally were in hiding. They do not emerge, they do not come out until after 1798. That is the first clue as to who this church is. What are the second and third ways to identify God's people? Revelation 12, 17. The dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest, or as the other Bibles say, the remnant of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, how many of you know what a remnant is? You know what a remnant is? If you eat leftovers, you've eaten remnants. You see, the remnant is similar and it's identical to the very first part, but it's what's left over. I used to lay carpet when I was in high school. And we would lay carpet, we'd get these big rolls of carpet, and we'd cut off enough to do whatever building we were carpeting, but there usually was a little remnant left over. It wasn't big enough for anything else on the job, and those remnants would go into a special pile, and then we'd have an annual remnant sale. And people would come in and buy these remnants to carpet a single room or two. Ladies, you know what remnants are because you buy the remnant cloth that's left over from the bigger bolt of cloth. It's the same color, it's the same material, same texture, same dye lot, but it's the last part. And what we're reading in Revelation 12, 17 is the devil is angry with the remnant of the woman's seed. It's the last day Christians. And here they are identified by two key characteristics. They keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. In order for them to keep the commandments of God, they need to be keeping all of them. The Bible says you break one, you've broken all. God's last day people will be like the first day Christians. They will keep the commandments of God like the apostolic church did. They will be Sabbath-keeping Christians. So our second identifying feature is here. God's church will keep all the commandments, including the seventh-day Sabbath. The third one is, we read, it will have the testimony of Jesus. Now, that is not just a vague, generalized term. The testimony of Jesus is actually defined in Scripture. Over in Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, it says, "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." You see, so the God's last day church will have the testimony of Jesus, which is the spirit of prophecy. They will be a people who understand where they live on the timeline. They will be a people that understand prophecy. And then we go to our next question that asks, what's the fourth characteristic of God's end time church? Revelation 14, 6 says, "I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people." You know, Jesus commissioned his church to take the gospel to the world. Matthew 28, he said, "You were to go and to teach all nations, and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost." The church is commissioned to take the gospel to the world. And here we see in Revelation 14, just prior to the return of Jesus, that God's people will take the gospel to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. It will be a global movement. An individual church sitting in one location could not fulfill these specifications. It is a global movement. So it's a worldwide movement. And then what gospel message will this church present? You know, I love this part because the scriptures in Revelation 14 tells us what the gospel will be in the last days. You know, sometimes churches, you know, debate over what the gospel is, what's important to preach in the last days. Well, we don't need to debate that. The scripture tells us right here in Revelation 14 what the gospel is that's going to the world. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but let's look at it. It says here, the fifth point is, this church will preach the everlasting gospel of Revelation 14. Let's look at what it says. The first angel in Revelation 14, verse 7, says, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come." God's last day church will preach that everlasting gospel to the world, and it will say, "The hour of God's judgment has come. Give glory to Him." The scripture tells us how we give glory to God in 1 Corinthians 6:20. "You were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God," read it with me if you will, "in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And how do we do that? 1 Corinthians 10:31. "Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do," read it with me, "do all to the glory of God." You see, so God's last day gospel will say, listen, you are not your own, you're God's. So whatever you do, spiritually or physically, whether you eat or whether you drink, do it all to God's glory. Don't do it to please yourself, but say, what will glorify God? And I think that is a tailor-made message for a morally relativistic world. We are often consult ourselves and say, what do I want to do? God is saying that is not the question to ask in the last days. The question to ask is, what gives glory to God in whatever you do? And so this last day gospel will call people to glorify God in that fashion. And then we read the next part of the gospel is, it will say, worship him who made heaven, the earth, the sea, and the fountains of waters. It points us back to the worship of the Creator, quoting from the fourth commandment, reminding us that God said, remember the seventh day Sabbath to keep it holy, to honor God with that sign that he is our Creator and our Savior. The next part of the gospel, Revelation 14:8 says, and another angel followed, saying, Babylon has fallen, has fallen. She's made all the nations drunk with the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And so we'll identify who Babylon is and that it is a fallen system. And then a third angel follows and says, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, this everlasting gospel will be prophetic. It has the spirit of prophecy, this church. It will identify who the beast is, what his mark is, and warn people not to worship it. And then it says there will be a group of people who have patience. Here's the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. It will teach the balance in the gospel that faith works. You know, if we have true faith, we will obey. What did Jesus say? If you love me, keep my commandments. So true faith will follow Jesus in obedience. And here we see a group of people who have the faith of Jesus that leads them to obey him. The next part of the gospel, continuing Revelation 14:13, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, that they may rest from their labors. It'll teach that death is a peaceful rest until the resurrection. And then next, behold a white cloud. On the cloud sat one like the Son of Man. It will teach that he will come with a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle. And it will say, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time of the earth's harvest has come. And Jesus identified that harvest as the end of the world. The everlasting gospel will teach the truth about the imminent soon return of Jesus, and that it is a final harvest, that it's not a secret coming with a second chance. It is a final ultimate harvest, and you are either wheat or your tares. So we see God's church will be worldwide. It will take the gospel to the world, and we're actually told the very message that that church must preach in order to be the preachers and carriers of the everlasting gospel. Our next question then asks, who fulfills these five identifying marks of God's remnant church? And here I want to pause, and I want to humbly suggest to you, as you look at these five identifying marks, as I've had to do, as one growing up in a church that did not keep God's commandments, that did not follow all the teachings of the Word of God, I had to look and I had to say, who is this woman? I want to humbly suggest to you that you consider that there is a church that follows these characteristics, and it is the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Now, let me say this quickly, and I'll say it again in a moment. That does not mean that God doesn't have people in all the churches. Can you say amen to that? And it doesn't mean that everybody in the Adventist church is automatically destined for heaven. People are people no matter where you go in all the churches. And in any church, you're going to have people that are fully committed to God and those who aren't. What we're talking about here is more than a denomination. I want you to not take this as a denominational issue, because denomination ultimately means nothing. What we're looking at is, what do these churches stand for? What do they teach? Are they faithful to their charter, the Word of God? That's what it's all about. You're looking for a church that's following the Word of God, fulfilling His purpose in the last days. And God points us to a church, and let's look and see if it doesn't fulfill these specifications. The Bible said the woman would be in the wilderness in hiding till 1798. This church came into existence in 1860 after 1798. That one specification narrows your focus immediately when you've got that demarcation point of 1798. This one certainly narrows your focus as you look for a people that are represent that woman there in Revelation 12. It has to keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. That means it's going to be a Sabbath-keeping church. And here we see that the Adventist church, seventh day, that is indicative of their keeping the seventh-day Sabbath that Jesus and the disciples kept. It is a church that's based on and understands prophecy better than any other church, because it is a prophetic movement called to preach the everlasting gospel. It is worldwide and is in many more countries of the world than any other Protestant church. It's in 98% of the world, in all the countries of the world. And then the next point, it's the only church preaching the entire gospel as outlined in the three angels' message of Revelation 14. It's the only church telling you the hour of God's judgment has come, telling you how to glorify God in body and in spirit, that we are to worship Him as the Creator, quoting the fourth commandment, identifying who Babylon is, that it is a fallen entity and system, that there is a beast power out there, what His mark is, that there is a balance between faith and works, the faith of Jesus and keeping God's commandments, that the dead rest from their labors, that Jesus is coming again, not in a secret rapture, but a final grand climactic end. That is the movement that's different from denominations. So what we're saying here is not only are Seventh-day Adventists saved, God has people in all churches who love Him and who are following Him. The point of the scriptures here is that God has a place where those followers are coming together, like spokes on a wheel come into a hub, where God's people say, I want to follow truth, and they don't repeat the mistakes of the Protestant Reformation, where they come and they stop at the point where the Reformer drew the circle and said, this is all we'll believe. No, this is the continuing Reformation. This is what makes you a completed Baptist or a completed Presbyterian, because you're completing the Reformation. You're going forward. You're saying to the Word and the Word of God alone. I remember when I first started studying the Bible, I was raised in the Baptist church, and my Baptist church taught me a number of very helpful things, essential things, salvation in Jesus Christ alone, baptism by immersion, the Word of God is infallible, and we are to follow it and get our faith out of it. But when I studied the Bible and I discovered that my church was not teaching all that the Bible taught, I came to where I had to make a decision. Did I stay there or did I go with a people who were keeping God's commandments and seeking to follow Him, understanding where we are on the prophetic timeline? And I had to make that decision based on the Word of God. And I decided my church had taught me well to follow the Word, and that's what I was going to do. Now, how does Jesus unite His followers from all over the world in all the different churches? How does He unite them? The Scripture tells us there in John 10, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will what, class? Hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. You see, God calls us by His Word, by His voice. And what we see is we've got the Word of God on one side, God's truth. On the other side, we've got Satan's counterfeits. We have teachings that aren't in the Bible, sprinkling. We have dead who don't really die. On the other side, we've got the Bible teachings. And God calls His people to follow His Bible. And that's what a true Christian is, whether you're Catholic or Protestant or something else. You want to be a follower of the Bible. Let me ask you this question. Raised here from the St. Catherine Catholic Church Synodal. People who think the Scripture should be the sole authority. How many of you think the Scripture should be the sole authority for the Christian? Can I see your hands? If you believe the Scripture should be the sole authority, according to this church, the Catholic Church, it says you should logically become Seventh-day Adventists and keep Saturday holy. Now you see, the point of the matter is that Christians have a choice, and the Sabbath becomes the fulcrum. It becomes the apex, the place where you see this division of the church. No matter what church you worship in, there's a division here over the Sabbath. Sabbath is the Bible, Saturday. Sunday comes from the tradition of the Roman Church. Again, reading from the question box, a Catholic book. Who gave the Pope the authority to change the command of God? If the Bible is the only guide for the Christian, then the Seventh-day Adventist is right in observing the Saturday with the Jew. You see, friends, we're not talking about denominations here. We're talking about a system of truth, a philosophy of truth, how we're going to live our Christian life. If our churches would all change and get back and complete the Protestant Reformation, praise God, that would be wonderful. Can you say amen to that? I mean, it would be wonderful to see that happen. But our churches have had hundreds of years to do this, and they stopped a long time ago from following the Protestant Reformation. You will find our churches are deeply entrenched in the traditions. And so we've got the foundation of the Babylonian system on one side. It's the authority of man, the word of man, the works of man, the law of man, the traditions of man. On the other side, you've got the Word of God, the divine system, the authority of God, the Word of God, the love of God, the law of God, the teachings of God. And what becomes the ultimate question is, will we follow truth or will we follow tradition? And that becomes an individual decision. Often we seek to make it a corporate decision, and we want to wait for our corporate churches and our systems to change. But we cannot wait on systems that have already known these things for hundreds of years to change, because we live in a time when God's calling us to either worship the Creator or to worship the beast. And I know that true Christians want to worship the Creator. And so, in closing, I want to ask you this question. Is it your desire to obey Jesus' call to come out of Babylon? You see, here's the final call that God invites His people to do. He says, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. Now, whose voice do you think that is up in heaven? It's God's, isn't it? And He's saying, come out of her, my people. That tells you that God has people in all the churches that are considered Babylon. God has true Christians in the Roman church. He has true Christians in the Presbyterian, the Lutheran church. There are true Christians in every denomination, everywhere. And there are people who are in outside of Christianity that want to follow God. But God's people will come together on His Word. And they will come out and they will join together in a unique way. And that's what you'll find in the Adventist church. It is not a denomination. It is a movement of people. As you ask around, you'll find that Seventh-day Adventists come from Baptist backgrounds like mine, from Presbyterians, from Charismatic, Pentecostal, Evangelicals. They come from all the different churches because they are coming together on the Word of God. And so God says, come out, come out, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. You see, Scripture says in Revelation, in Acts 17, 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all men everywhere to repent. You know, God winks at our ignorance when we don't know. But God's work of the Holy Spirit is to enlighten us so that we can know and so we can follow in God's paths. Oh, how we wish Babylon would change. But Babylon will not change. I'm reading here in closing from Thomas Reeves, The Empty Church, an evangelical writer. He said, it's extremely unlikely that efforts to renew the mainline churches will start from the top down. In fact, he says, the faithful remnant described in Scripture consists of those who will not kneel to Baal or to any other substitute. You know, God has a remnant. That's a final group who will be loyal to God, loyal to His truth. And I believe that you are part of God's remnant. You are God's people who love Him, who are seeking His Word to follow Him. Do you want to find a group of people who are also seeking to follow God, to follow the Word of God in all its purity? Because that is what God is offering us as He says, come out of her, my people, and follow me. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank You for Your Word. Again, we come to You. We've been coming each night, studying Your Word. Thank You for its teachings. Thank You, Lord, that You are our Savior from sin. And I want to thank You, Father, that You have Your people everywhere, all over, in all the churches, people that love You, and that You reach down in our lives and You teach us. You call us by Your voice, and You're uniting Your people. Lord, we want to be where You want us to be, and we want to follow Your Word, and we pray that in these last days, we might be found faithful to You, being part of that group that You say, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. May we be that people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.